Would you please turn in your Bibles? We enter into the ministry of the Word of God. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, a well-known passage, Tower of Babel. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the reading of God's Word. Genesis 11, and beginning with verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. May God be pleased to open the Scriptures to each and every one of us today as a means of grace. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing. Father, please work within our hearts this morning. May they be receptive to the Word of God. May they be humble and pliable. Grant us grace to receive Your Word, to believe it, to love it, to walk in it, Lord, that our lives might be an example of a people of, yes, the Word of God, but a people who take seriously the Word of God and walks in it. Grant us that grace and that blessing, that Your name might be honored in and through our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How tall is the tallest building in the world? Think about that. It's amazing what men have done over the centuries. The Burj Khalifa, probably ruined that word, but I put it out there for you. It's in Dubai. It's 2,717 feet tall. It has 163 floors. Incredible to imagine that. The second tallest is the Shanghai Tower in China. It's 2,073 feet tall. It cost over $2.4 billion to build. And then there's the Makkah Royal Clock Tower. Interesting place in Saudi Arabia. And that's 1,972 feet tall. It boasts the world's largest clock. It's supposedly 35 times bigger than Big Ben in London. You heard of Big Ben? Big Ben ain't so big anymore compared to that clock. But not to be outdone, you see, then there's the fourth tallest building, the one, not the two, but the one World Trade Center building. And it's 1,776 feet tall. You catch the number there, 1776. It's in New York City. It's 104 floors tall. The fifth is the Gangsu CTF Tower, whatever it is. It's 1,740 feet tall, 111 floors. And then the sixth tallest is the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar. Not really. I don't know how tall that was, because they never really completed it. But isn't it interesting, that didn't go too well, as we read in the passage before us, and yet men throughout time and history continue to say, we're going to build the tallest building in the world. This one guy who started it all, Nimrod, found a plane and got people around him. He was a great warrior, and he obviously was a great leader, and they began to build this tower. Why? Well, I think in one word we could say pride. I can do this. No one can stop me. This will be one of a kind. It was probably the very first attempt at building the tallest building in the world. Join here. Follow me, people. And men have always had this lust and this passion to rule, you see, and to be like God. And some in time and history have called themselves gods as well. We'll get a taste of that as we open this passage together. A place for some of worship, to worship God, or maybe to worship the many gods that they fall down before. And here's this huge place of worship and so on. In great contrast to that perspective is the Christian's perspective, and that's the proposition statement before you this morning. If you have your bulletin open, you'll see it there. It's a quote out of 1 Peter chapter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Drink deep of that verse. We have an example, an illustration in Genesis 11 of the very opposite of that. And we also have an understanding of how God sees pride and this arrogance of the hearts of men. Remember the context. It's an interesting one. A couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 10. Chapter 10 lists the table of nations, the three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All of the descendants of the world flow forth from those three names. And notice the division. We saw it in verse 5 and 20 and again in 31 of chapter 10. Look at 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clan, their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Chapter 10 obviously is after the first section of chapter 11. Have you noticed that? It's not in chronological order there. For emphasis, we come to 11:1-9, and we find out just how they were divided into languages and clans and lands and nations, you see. Nimrod, in chapter 10, was at the center of all of it. His name meant, "We shall rebel." And Nimrod was a builder of cities and of, I guess, this tower here. He was probably behind it, although his name is not mentioned in chapter 11. I think he is probably the one behind this. This desire for power. And you go all the way back to chapter 3, if you want to see a little broader context, and you look at verses 5 and 6, and you see Eve And Adam alongside of her, desiring this power, desiring this knowledge, desiring to be like God, desiring to determine reality for myself. I'm going to rule over my own life, thank you. And nobody, not even God himself, is going to tell me what to do. And that is fixed in the heart of every single non-believer, and every single Christian to this moment struggles with that. We do. We struggle with me being the center of all things, or the Lord Jesus Christ being the center of my life and the focus of my life. And we see it again in chapter 11. The men in the plain of Shinar there wanting to be building something and doing something that they are not going to be dispersed over the face of the earth. Even though that was contrary to what God is saying throughout these passages about being fruitful, multiplying, and doing what? And filling the earth, spreading out throughout the entire earth. That was God's command to them after the flood. Now, it's interesting. We come to another interesting section here. And Moses is such an incredible writer. We come to another chiasmus where you have a symmetry of the verses. The first four verses, you see, talk about man and what he wants to do. And then verse 5 is the hinge verse in the very middle of the text. And then verses 6 through 9 show what God does. 6 through 9 are a reverse mirror image of verses 1 to 4. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Look at verse 9. The reverse. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord did what? He confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. The very opposite of verse 1. And you see that 2 and 8 and 3 and 7 and so on. Very exact opposites. And in the very middle is verse 5, God himself seeing the situation, and we see what he does about it. Point number one, man's arrogant rebellion. The whole earth here is said to have one language, literally one lip. I get a kick out of some of these word plays here. And then the other one, it was that they had the same words, literally words one. They had one lip and words one. They were together. They were tight, you see. They were working together. And this includes all humanity. And we'll see all humanity is bound together by sin itself. That's what really has bound these people together more than anything else. And that's strange. Because when sinners are bound together, they can sin and do even more evil and wickedness than if they are separated and powerless. We see that in history. It's happened again and again. Except what? What's the exception? Well, the exception follows in the next passage in chapter 11. The godly line. We are those who are not bound together by sin and with the nations and this lust for power. We are those who are swimming upstream against the stream, against the flow of thought of our culture. And sometimes people look at us as different, as strange, as weird. Why do you live the way you do? Why do you believe what you believe? Everybody else is doing this and you're so different. The old King James says we're peculiar. Doesn't mean we ought to be weird. I mean, some Christians are. They're just strange, you know, kind of embarrassing even. But we're not called to that. We're called to godly living, you see. And that makes us peculiar, or it ought. Notice verse 2, the expression as people migrated from the east, or simply migrated east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, that expression, from the east, or simply east, means a movement away from God. That's what was taking place here. It didn't take long after the flood, did it? for men to begin to draw together one language and one rebellious heart against God. When Adam and Eve, I'll give you some biblical examples, were expelled from the garden, cherubim guarded the entry at the east of the Garden of Eden. When Lot left Abraham, he traveled eastward, where he met disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's sons, by his concubine Keturah, were sent away from his son Isaac eastward, it says, to the east country, 25:6. Jacob fled his homeland to the land of the people of the east. Here in the tower story, the people's eastern migration depicts universal rebellion, a removing themselves from God and His rule. They have moved outside of the place of blessing, writes one commentator. And they move into this place called the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They did not intend to go anywhere else. It's the land of Ararat, or modern-day Armenia. They went east into Mesopotamia, where the Talmud writes about this, and it says, it calls it the Valley of the Worlds. And they settled. That's what the text says. It's opposite of what? Of being dispersed, settled. Verse 8 says, God dispersed them. Well, here they're trying to settle, and it's opposite of, well, go back to chapter 9. Look at 9:1. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go over the entire earth. And then again in verse 7, and you shall be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. That's what they were called to do by God. And God blessed them that they might do that. But here they are, settling down in this land of Shinar. Look at verse 3. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen, which is essentially tar. Some render it slime. Or mortar. And so we've got, they're making their bricks out of mud, I guess, and the tar sticks them together, in contrast with, the way that Israel and in the land of Palestine, they built, I'll tell you, they build with stone. Now they don't build only with stone today, because I was there and I saw them making bricks, but I've never been anywhere that I've seen so much rock and so much stone and so many amazing buildings built out of stone. It's incredible. I was in one building. It was on a hillside where there was a vineyard, and they stacked stone upon stone, and the roof came up like this until it came to a point on top, and there was like a capstone, one key stone, up at the very middle of the roof. And that stone sat there. Everything else fit together perfectly and held perfectly together. It was incredible. How they did that exactly, I don't know. I have some ideas, but everything seems to be stone. Well, here we're seeing the inferiority of men trying to make this huge, whether it's a stairway or a monument, whatever it is. Some call it a Mesopotamian ziggurat, a sacred mountain that has steps on it. Either it goes around like this and you walk up like this, or it has steps and you walk up, up, up to the very top of this sacred mountain. And many in that time told stories of this building and others that followed, and they said, these have been built by the gods. The gods have come down to us, and they've become like us, and they've helped us to build these things. Ridiculous stories, fanciful stories of men without God. Notice verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And so here's a city, a tower with steps. And the goal was to, in fact, reach heaven itself. Nothing will stop us. Nothing will hinder us. We can do whatever we please. A Jewish writer, Nahum Sarna, writes in a Torah commentary. He says, rooted in earth with its head lost in the clouds, it was taken to be the meeting point of heaven and earth, and as such, the natural arena of divine activity. On its heights, the gods were imagined to have their abode, constituting the obvious channel of communication between the celestial and terrestrial spheres. The sacred mountain was looked upon as the center of the universe. Sometimes it was called the navel of the earth. Remember that one. You can talk about that this afternoon. The belly button of the earth, okay? The center of all things. Men say, I am the center of the earth and the world and not God. I mean, here's man's arrogance, thinking he can reach God, thinking he can be God by his own efforts. The very opposite of the gospel. The very opposite of what we learn in the scriptures. Turn with me in the scriptures to the prophet Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. There's a number of passages in Isaiah where he is writing about the subject of pride. And in Isaiah 2, he writes these words. I'm going to just skip to a few verses here. In Isaiah 2 and verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Skip to 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And God sees this mountain being built by man, and God says, I am going to bring you down. Ultimately, it is for the good of man that God does that. But then the last verse in that chapter says this, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? God warns man, and he has throughout the scriptures, throughout history. We have one graphic story in detail in the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly enough, the king of Babylon, and he is got a problem. What's his problem? Well, his problem is pride. He thinks he's the one who has built this kingdom, and he's done all these great things, and it's all about me. And God warns him before God takes away his mind and gives him the mind of a beast for seven periods of time to teach him that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in our text, they make this statement, we want to make a name. And we see this before the flood as well. In Genesis 6 and verse 4, remember what they said about men of name or men of renown. In Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Then also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, it's interesting because after the flood, another one like them emerges. What's his name? His name is Nimrod. We read about him in chapter 10. He is a man of a mighty man of name, of renown. He stood out. But the sad thing was, is he stood out in his prowess and his ability to lead and to build, but also in his wickedness to lead men away from God. Now, what does that have to do with you? What's it have to do with me? Well, it's interesting to me that in our culture today, I think it's gotten worse and worse. And that is that everybody wants to be noticed. Being noticed in our culture today is just, it's just everything. Look at me and look at what I'm doing today. You know, and you quickly send it out. Facebook or Twitter or whatever you're using, you send it out in social media and people are looking at what you're doing. Well, you did this today and then I'm doing that and then I'm doing, and everybody's going, look at me. You know, I'm here. Recognize me. The Lord says, I've created you for my glory. I didn't create you to glorify yourself. I didn't create you to have a following. You see, I created you to follow after me and to sing my praises, because all good things and everything comes from me. And you'll never be satisfied by going, what about me? You see, that's not, we were created to say glory and honor and praise to God and to God alone. You know, in our culture, and this is really strange and scary, we've moved to extreme violations of moral standards. It's called sin. And people today are considered unique and set apart and brave if they've sinned in certain ways that are beyond the norm of society, and then they come out about it and they share it with everybody. Instead of people going, wow, that's embarrassing, that's shameful, why are we talking about that? Turn to another channel or whatever. Instead, people, what's the response in our culture? If you've really crossed the moral line, what's the response? Wow, he's really brave. Isn't he special? I mean, he's just done something that's twisted and perverted, and maybe he's not in jail for it, but we're going to applaud him because he's taken a stand of wickedness. And that's the very spirit in this chapter before us, and it's the very spirit of our culture. May God give us grace to be those who love holiness and love to be set apart unto the Lord and love to talk about him. Point number two. Not as long. God's awareness and reversal. And we come to that pivotal verse, the chiasmus here, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. God comes down. Does God have to come down? We sang the 139th Psalm. God is where? God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, you see. And so this is using human language here. Because God is both the transcendent Lord beyond all of creation, sustaining all things, wholly other from us, the little creatures on this planet. And yet God is also completely immanent, involved intimately in every atom of creation. Creation works because God makes it work. If God withdrew for a half second, we would cease to exist if God did not give us the power to live and move in his very presence, you see. But this is a picture of radical contrast where this human language is used to describe God's response. It's kind of like a man coming down to see something. What? Do I see something down there? Do I notice something? And he gets down on his knees and he peers down and he looks carefully because, well, I think, what are those ants down there? What are those little creatures running around down there? And they're going up and down on a little tiny mound of dirt. You see how ridiculous it is for men to think that they can build something and it's impressive to the Almighty God? And yet that's men in their arrogance and in their blindness. And so God comes down. How does God look upon this world? Isaiah writes about it in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. How are we looked upon by Almighty God? You know this passage. You've read this many times. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Okay, that's significant. Hey, look at me. I'm a drop in a bucket. And yet human beings think we're really special drops in the bucket. When you pour the water out of the bucket, do you go, I got to get every drop out of the bucket? See? Notice he says, we're like dust. We're counted as dust on the scales. We have a scale in our bathroom, and when I step onto that scale, I don't first go, I better get the dust off of this thing. It's significant. I doubt that any of you do as well. Do you get the picture? It's ridiculous. We are so small in the eyes of God. He is so infinitely holy, other, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is perfect in every way. And what are we? He goes on in Isaiah and he names all the stars. And there are literally millions and millions of stars. Not one of them is missing, he says here. I know the name of every single one. And then there's man putting together these bricks, man-made bricks, and they're building them to heaven as if that is something significant. You see, we need the right perspective. We need to be humbled. One writer says this Yahweh must draw near, not because he is nearsighted, because he dwells at such tremendous height and their work is so tiny. Their tower was so microscopic that the all-seeing, omnipotent God had to come down to see. It was as if God stooped down like a man on his hands and knees and lowered his face to the earth to see the great tower. The psalmist says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Great peals of laughter echoed in the heavens. So much for the aspirations of men's Babylonian hearts. Look at verse 6 back in our text. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. One people, one language, and one wicked imagination, nothing's impossible for them now. And we've seen that in history. When men have gathered in strength and power, and they've gathered under a strong leader, the wickedness that comes out of that is just incredible. And God knows that. And so we see what God is doing here. You see, what men are doing is, well, there's so many verses to describe it, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, which is the memory verse, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is man's hatred of God within his heart, within his very being, and unrighteousness is in acting out wicked deeds showing the sinfulness of his heart, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, there it is. That's what's going on in Genesis right after the fall and has continued all the way up to this very moment. The truth of God is all around and men suppress that truth and they say, no, I want to be God. No, I'm God. And God's angry with men. Do you understand why? And this is something that doesn't come out very often. And that is that this is God's world, and He gives life to people, and He gives gifts to people in terms of abilities and so on. And He blesses people, believers and non-believers, all over. Look at this beautiful day. Believers and non-believers have enjoyed the snow and the rain, and we've really needed that. And God has poured forth His blessings upon Southern California. Not a very godly area. And God says, you suppress the truth, and God is angry with that. Yet men keep saying, no, I will be as God. Listen to this. There's a man by the name of Gordon Hall. Maybe you've heard of him. It is dusk. Gordon Hall stands at an overlook on his 55,000 square foot mansion in Paradise Valley. A structure built by Pittsburgh industrialist Walker McCune and now owned and being renovated by Hall. Hall is 32 years old and he's a millionaire many times over. He stares at the range of light stretching before him from horizon to horizon, and he breathes deep because he looks upon it as his, you see. The lights of the city are like the campfires of a great army to Hall, who sees himself as the benevolent general. They are like the flashlights of the world's fortune seekers, and Hall is their beacon to riches. They are for Hall like the stars of the firmament, and he is above all of them. He's worth more than $100 million, he says, because it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million before the age of 33. There are other goals. By the time he is 38, he will be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires and he's convinced he can live at least 120 years, he will assume what he believes to be his just heavenly reward. Lost it here. Gordon Hall will be a god. And he's serious. We have always existed as intelligences, as spirits, he says. We are down here to gain a body. As man now is now, God once was. And as God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes, and I believe I can do anything too. Does this sound like the spirit of the Tower of Babel? And here we are in the 21st century. Incredible. We have King Nebuchadnezzar. He spoke in a similar fashion. Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Louis the 14th. What about Hitler? He came to power and he was going to rule the world, and those who stood in his way, he was going to crush them. And he believed that. What about Stalin? Etc., etc. You see why God separated the peoples, giving them different languages. And so God, as one writer puts it, was troubled by what could happen to humanity if the human family was left unchecked. God sees this. They would build up a delusion of self-sufficiency through their false religion. their corporate security, their political uniformity. They would throw off God and attempt to rule the universe. And we have people today that believe this and are trying to join the nations together so as nations of the world, certain people can rule over the world. We've even had presidents who have alluded to these kinds of things. And in their delusion, they would never turn to God. Their Babylonian hearts would become impenetrable and irredeemable. And so God takes action. Notice verses 7 and 8 of our text. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. It's interesting to me. God speaks, and this is in contrast to verses 3 and 4. Remember, we have a contrast going on here. 3 and 4, men are saying, let's go and do this, and this is what we're going to do. God responds by saying, let's go and do this, and what happens? It happens. In the 33rd Psalm, it's a psalm beginning and talking to us about creation, God the Creator. And it has many incredible statements that ought to encourage our hearts. You see, when God speaks, it happens. In Psalm 33, notice in verse 8 and following, we read, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it, commanded and it stood form. And that's creation there. That's what he's talking about. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Verse 10. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Now that ought to be comforting, just like the 139th Psalm. We're not afraid that God sees and is with me at all times. We're comforted by that. We're comforted by this language of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God over the nations. Again in verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. Same language as we read in Genesis 11. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. That is the sovereign Lord and God. And so God said, here's what we're going to do. And he did what he pleased. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so he did. And what was the result? That's verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the entire earth. You see, some, the ancients, long time ago, used to say that Babel meant the gate of God. As the lower builders once said, or some of them called it the navel of the earth. But it came to mean what? Mixed up, confused, signifying a place of meaningless babble, the site of alienation and scattering. Final thoughts of application. Now let's think along with me before we conclude here. In Scripture, Babel, another word connecting to that is Babylon. Babel is the Hebrew, Babylon is the Greek, stands for world power in opposition to God. That theme you see throughout the scriptures, and we see it throughout history. Nimrod, the creator of Babel. Isaiah, writing in Isaiah chapter 14, writes about a king that is under the influence of demonic powers in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision and he sees this statue, and the statue has a head of gold. And Daniel says, "That's you, O king," in Babylon. And we read all about it in the first five chapters of Daniel. In the book of Revelation, chapters 17 to 19, we read about Babylon and that great harlot, that great world system that God judges in a moment. And how the kings and the merchants and peoples of the earth grieve and are sad because their whole life was wound up in this world and in the kingdoms of this world and the hopes of men. And in just a moment, you read Revelation, says just in a moment, God crushes and judges it all. But there is hope. That's man's perspective and man's side of these things. But here's where God is going, and here's where you're going, and where I'm going. You see, the stone in Daniel 2 that crushes that huge statue is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world and crushing those four kingdoms. The stone doesn't simply crush the kingdoms. The stone comes to earth and it begins to grow and it emerges as a great, huge mountain. And mountains in Scripture are a picture of kingdoms and power. And this one overcomes all those kingdoms and it grows and fills the entire earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it, first of all, which is most amazing, is the opposite of what the world would think. He does it by dying on a cross. He assures the victory by dying. You see, many worldly people look at Jesus' life and they go, "Isn't that sad? That's too bad." He had some great things to say. And he died so young, 33 years, you know. The Greeks in John chapter 12, "We want to see Jesus," which, oh, don't you wish your neighbors would say that? We want to know the Lord Jesus. We want to see him. And they came to one of the disciples, and the disciples went to another disciple, and they brought them to Jesus. And Jesus said a number of wonderful things about the cross, about his death. And then he said this, "I will draw all peoples to myself." You see, Nimrod wanted to do that. Jesus is doing it, and he's doing it right now. "I will draw all peoples to myself." And then we come to Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. And we don't have there, even though there are people from all kinds of different lands, all kinds of different languages, they come there and then they hear in their own language, you see, people speaking and mighty words of God and praise of God. We see a coming together of nations, but they're being unified through the message of the gospel. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their descendants are listed there in Acts chapter 2. Amazing, isn't it? And then, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 7. I love this picture. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and following, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." You see, God has been saving his people throughout all of history. He's bringing them in. He's bringing them in. And notice, though, how they're described. They are from every nation and from all tribes or clans and all peoples and all languages. And they're coming together and they are unified. In what? Well, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. It's a picture of what? Of worship. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. That's why we were created. Is to know God and to worship Him and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him, you see. And that's what they're doing here. Saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And brothers and sisters, all are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're different. And I want to conclude. Here's the final driving home the nail here point, and that is right back to the proposition statement. Because God is calling His people out. Some of us went to a Friday night meeting. There were about 30 people there, and there were students from all kinds of nations of the world. It was really neat. You're missing out. If you want to go, let me know. I may be going, if I can, this next Friday again. To sit down with these students and to talk to them about their lives and their families and their cultures and everything. It's just an amazing experience because they can come to Jesus Christ by grace and have this bond that they don't have right now. But anyway, as Christians, we have been given this peace with God and this unity, you see. But because of sin in our hearts and lives, we can so ruin relationships. We can. There are marriages that are struggling. Husbands and wives ought to love one another. Instead, they can't get along with one another, can't speak kindly to one another. Why? Well, it's because of sin. And there are elders in the church that can't speak to this person. And there are people in the church that are going to sit over here and they're not going to sit over near that person and so on. That's division, you see. But listen to the verse. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, tower of Babel, but He gives grace to the humble. May God give us grace to have eyes to see this, and this week to not think it's about me, but to humbly consider others as more important than myself and have that humble spirit of Jesus who washed His disciples' feet. Now, He doesn't call us literally to do that, but He's calling us to be humble with one another and humbly minister one to another. And that is really the spirit of unity in the church and in marriage and in family life and in our society. It is the person of Jesus Christ who is front and center. May you know Him, believe on Him, be humbled by Him, humble yourself under His mighty hand, and He will give you grace. He will raise you up. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in humility, that we might consider our spouse more important than ourselves, that we might be a servant to our children so our children learn what it is to grow up and to be servants where You have placed them. They might grow up and use their particular gifts and be servants wherever they live. Lord, that is our goal, to carry forth in action the truth of the gospel, the blessedness of the gospel, that message of peace and unity with God and men through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this world needs. And yet men will not give up their political agendas. They will not give up their hope that they somehow can unify men without God. And Lord, we know that will never, never happen. For that is evil. And that is wicked, and that has no hope. So Lord, help us to go forth this week living with great hope and and joy and anticipation because of who we are in Christ and because of the marvelous message that you've given us, the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.